Hello?
Yep.
So.
It just got chatty, I'm sorry.
The Norwegian Navy has barcodes on their ships. Did y'all know that? Do you know that, buddy? The Norwegian Navy has barcodes on their ships? Ronnie's going, please don't. The Norwegian Navy. Are your batteries working in your?
Yeah, I just hear.
Yeah, when I get up there, he turns them down. Don't you all wish you could do that?
Yeah.
The Norwegian Navy has barcodes on their ships, and that's because when they get back to port, they can Scandinavian.
I'm sorry. Oh, my. We were waiting for the punchline.
What punchline? There's total truth to this. 303, glory to his name. Sorry. 303, glory to his name. Stand with me, let's sing all four verses. 303. Sherry said Brianna's moving back at the end of the month, so that's kind of cool. But she's bringing a bunch of dogs, so.
Two dogs.
A lot of dogs. 335. And the Gullies have chickens.
They do.
Yeah.
Babies.
335, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Let's sing all four verses of 335.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by His infinite mercy. His solid forever I am. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed. His solid forever I am.
383. Stand with me. It's our offering hymn this evening, The Solid Rock, 383. Sing all four verses.
Sacrifice that he made to ensure that hope, Lord. I just pray that you be with those who couldn't be here tonight, Lord, whether they're sick or traveling, Lord. We just pray that you would bless them in a special way, bring them back to the safe. Lord, just pray that you bless this service. It'd be an honor and glory to you, and I pray that you bless this offering to your service, both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you didn't get an outline and want one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can bring one to you this evening. In Genesis, we're in chapter 6, the first two verses. What's that? It's two verses tonight, just two verses. It doesn't mean a thing. If you think that means you'll get out early, what in the world ever gave you that idea? How long have you met me? Yes. Yes. Yeah. And I thought of, as I was sitting here, I thought of something. Sherry showed me a saying on a T-shirt. I told Chris because I figured he'd get a kick out of it this morning, because his sense of humor is a little off. T-shirt says there are two kinds of people in this world: those who can extrapolate information from incomplete data. Okay? And those who don't get it. It took me a second for the light to come on. But I say that because I feel like that's kind of what I'm doing tonight, is having to extrapolate from incomplete data in these two verses. Okay? It's an interesting passage. It has generated different interpretations over the years, and sometimes controversy. And I'm sure that some of the things I will say tonight about what I think this means may generate some controversy here, okay, or with those who may be listening, all right? Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." Now we're stopping there, although the text goes on to explain what happens next that is part of the issue, and I'll say more about that next time. But let's ask the Lord's blessing as we get started tonight. Father, we ask that you would guide our thoughts as we examine this brief portion of your word and consider the topic of who were these sons of God and what was going on here. Lord, we pray that you would give us minds that are in tune with yours, that we might not leap to conclusions that are unsupportable, but that we might find perhaps the best way to connect this information with other information that we have in Scripture and get a glimpse, or at least a glimmer, of what was going on here in this particular era, as it was in fact a historical event. It's important for us to do our best to grapple with it and figure out what's happening. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged through our study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as I said, the sons of God are the topic of the conversation this evening, or what we're looking at. And first thing that we want to consider, and what's at the foundation of it, is the identity of the sons of God. Who were these people? The ones referred to as the sons of God here. Now, there are different interpretations, as I mentioned. The liberal interpretation of this passage, bear in mind that the liberal interpretation of the entire first 11 chapters of Genesis is that the whole thing is myth and superstition, all right? And so that's letter A, liberal interpretation. It's only myth and superstition. So they don't care what you think this means, because none of it matters. It's all some kind of a superstitious myth about origins that doesn't really give us actual historical information. And so the liberal interpretation treats the creation week that way, the temptation and the fall, the flood, all of that. And so this detail doesn't matter a great deal in the liberal interpretation of this. They assume that this is a reference to a supernatural event, that it's all fabulous, okay, myth and fable. That this is apparently an attempt to say that supernatural beings intermarried with human women and produced super-powered offspring, as the text goes on and describes, and that's all a fable. It's all myth and superstition. Liberals are content with that interpretation, because however you interpret it doesn't matter to them, because the whole thing's a myth, all right? So that's the liberal interpretation. Now, traditionally, in much the way that people have responded to the evolutionists, although this traditional interpretation, these traditional interpretations predate evolutionary theory as articulated by Darwin. But in much the way that they've tried to answer that is to say, well, we need a rational explanation that makes sense, some kind of a naturalistic explanation. And so the next two I've just called the first and second naturalistic explanations or interpretations. The first naturalistic interpretation and the second naturalistic interpretation. And I call them first and second because of how far back you go when you start finding these. I'm talking chronologically in the writings of scholars as they seek to make sense of what this passage is describing. The oldest, apparently, of the naturalistic interpretations is to interpret sons of God as a reference to kings and nobles. These are the aristocrats, the human aristocrats, the upper crust, the royalty, the kings and nobles. And the daughters of men would be the commoners. the peasants, if you will. That the in this view, then, the problem that is produced by what's happening here in Genesis chapter 6 is that was the intermarriage of royalty with peasants and the kind of social tensions that created. That's their explanation. I think it has some pretty serious weaknesses. I did not list the weaknesses here in the outline because the outline was already long enough. right, as Roseanne has so carefully pointed out. one weakness of this view is that God doesn't actually establish human government until after the flood. That doesn't happen until chapter 9 when Noah comes off the ark and God gives humanity the authority to punish humans for murder. To execute the murderer. That's the first institution of human government. So we're talking about an era of lasting about 2,000 years leading up to the flood where humanity is living in a very benign environment, right? A worldwide environment that's like living in a greenhouse, literally, all right? Where there are not geographic or geological formations that would create barriers to travel. There's not weather patterns that would create issues for travel. There are not climate issues that would create any kind of a barrier for where you could go or what you could do. And people were pretty much exercising a great deal of liberty, apparently. We would call it today maybe anarchy. Because there doesn't seem to have been any kind of formal organization. There was patriarchal organization, but not anything else. So we don't have any evidence predating the flood era that there was any kind of social stratification of royalty and rulers and kings and royals and nobles and such. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that people didn't do it in defiance of God, but God hadn't given his approval for it, and there's not really any evidence that it was happening. Not any solid biblical, there's nothing in the biblical text that indicates that, unless that's what this means. And so you come back to this and you're kind of imposing upon it an anachronistic mindset that reads into that era the kind of social structures that we might know today, or that people might have known in generations past. But that's one of the great weaknesses of this, that there doesn't seem to be any evidence for that kind of social class division. Another serious weakness is that that would really not do much as an explanation for how such a union could have created any kind of existential threat to humanity, such that it was so severe that God was provoked in his wrath and necessitated the destruction of all of humanity except one family. How the intermarriage of nobles with peasants would have created such a situation. That's kind of difficult to explain, all right? Unless it's just that everybody was so mad and everybody was just fighting about it all the time, which is kind of implied. There was a lot of violence going on in the land here. In verse 4, it talks about the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then that led to the wickedness that God saw in the earth. So that's the first naturalistic explanation, the oldest one, that these were kings and nobles taking women or taking the offspring of commoners. Now, more recently, a second naturalistic interpretation that starts showing up really in about the late 17th, early 18th century, is that, and it has become the dominant view really among conservative Christian scholars, is that these sons of God are the descendants of Seth. They're the believing line, the line of the believers, that they're the descendants of Seth, and that the daughters of men then are the descendants of Cain. And so in that view, the problem here in Genesis 6 is the wanton intermarriage of believers and unbelievers. They had maintained their segregation. Those that were the believers had not been intermarrying with the unbelieving line of Cain for many generations, but now suddenly there's then this social crisis has come about as a result of this intermarriage. There's no longer an interest in maintaining one's faith within one's family. And so that's the proposal, and they support this. The proponents of this view argue that that's because it's supported by the fact that the phrase sons of God often refers to believers. We can point to a lot of passages in the New Testament, some of the better known in John 1, verse 12, those who believe in him, he gave the power to become sons of God. All right? Romans 4:18 uses that expression to describe mankind. Now, again, that's not exactly this expression because it's a Greek equivalent of the expression. This was written in Hebrew, all right? New Testament was written in Greek. Sorry, I said that in a random thought, just flitted through my head. I'm going to bring it up since it's completely irrelevant to this this conversation in Genesis chapter 6. There's a new translation that's come out called the Passion Translation, the Passion Version. Have you heard of it? Okay. Stay away from it. Okay? It's being supported and promoted by far radical charismatic groups, the ultra the what are they called now? New apostolic groups, all right? It is at best a paraphrase that intends to promote their theological positions, right? The guy who did it, one man who produced it, calls it a translation, but he argues that he used the original Hebrew and Aramaic New Testament sources that were later translated into Greek on the basis of no historic evidence, all right? And so what he's doing, he's trying to correct the Greek by bringing in his views to this. Stay away from that translation. That's random, but when I made this comment about the New Testament being written in Greek, it just kind of flicked through my mind because I was just reading some stuff about that translation yesterday. All right, sorry. Back to what we're talking about here. Okay, so we've got to be careful about taking an expression from the New Testament and applying it to a similar expression in the Old Testament as if they mean the same thing. That can be problematic. And I think this is one of those examples. When you take an expression from one language and apply it to a similar expression from another language, that can be problematic. But here you've got the first time the expression is used in the scriptures, and you're interpreting its meaning on the basis of something that doesn't come up again and that doesn't ever get used that way till we get to the New Testament. And so that's a potential problem. You're taking it out of context. That is the error of anachronism. So this argument, I think, has at least five weaknesses I've listed here that are fairly serious. First of all, it is not insignificant, sorry for the double negative, that neither the descendants of Seth nor believers in general are ever called sons of God in the Old Testament. This expression is never used for a believer in the Old Testament era. It's only used for believers in Christ in the New Testament era as those who are adopted into his family as sons of God. Never used for a believer in the Old Testament era. This is the first time this Hebrew expression, and the Hebrew expression here is Bene Elohim, as I've got it here for letter B. The Hebrew expression Bene Elohim, this is the first time it appears in the text. It's used twice here in this text, in Genesis chapter 6. It's only used three more times in the Old Testament, all of them in the book of Job. In the book of Job, turn there for a minute. Keep your finger here. We'll come back here in a minute. In Job, and chapter 1 and verse 6. Job chapter 1, verse 6. After we've been introduced to Job and his situation, we're told, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." In Job chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." That expression gets used again in chapter 38 and verse 7. And he's talking, or the Lord is talking to Job about the creation, and he speaks of the laying of the cornerstones of the earth. And he said, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." In every one of those instances, anybody who's made any kind of interpretation of Job, whether liberal or otherwise, recognizes that in Job, those phrases refer to supernatural beings, angelic beings. That's the only other time this expression appears in the Old Testament. And so this expression, Bene Elohim, always refers to angelic beings, at least in all other uses, unless the very first time is the aberration, which would not be typical in the way scriptures reveal themselves and reveal the Lord. Now, there are two related expressions that also appear in the Old Testament. Letter C, related phrases, Bar Elohim and Bene Elim. Those are both similar expressions. Bar Elohim appears in Daniel 3:25. It's a little uncertain who that's talking about. It's when you remember the incident. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tossed into the fiery furnace, and there's a fourth guy in there who looks like the Son of God in the expression used by Nebuchadnezzar, all right, as he looks into the flames. Whether that is Christ there with them or whether that is an angelic being doesn't make a great deal of difference to this argument, because it's still a supernatural being one way or the other, right? And the conservative scholarship is divided on who that person was in the fire with them, whether it was Christ in a pre-incarnate form or whether it was an angelic being sent there by him, and is using this expression in the same sense that Job used it, right? Either one is perfectly acceptable within the context of Scripture. The other example, Bene Elim, comes from Psalm 29:1 and Psalm 89:6. And in those two passages, they refer to supernatural beings, very probably angelic beings rather than Christ. So my point is here, these three, actually I could have applied these all together, but I've used all three of them as separate because I took these two as similar phrases to the one that's actually used here in this text. Linguistically, if we're going to treat the Hebrew language consistently in the Old Testament and the way these expressions are used, they can only refer to angelic beings, not to humans. This cannot be a reference to believers, which is a New Testament concept. It's the only way that would be the only way to understand this. And so the naturalistic explanation has to actually modify the meaning of this expression in order to change it into some kind of a figurative application and not take it literally. And I'm not comfortable with handling the scripture that way. A fourth problem with assuming what we've got here is a description of the line of Seth intermarrying with the line of Cain is I think that really grossly oversimplifies the pre-flood population of the world. How many children did Abel have before he died? I don't know. Did he have any? I don't know. How many other children did Adam and Eve have? I don't know. Did they have any? Yes. The scripture in the genealogy says that he lived 960 years, and he had sons and daughters. Okay? Now remember what God charged them to do when they left the garden. Be fruitful multiply, fill the earth. Now, we happen to know that Noah, many generations later, fathers three children when he's about 500 years old. He's at least 502 when the last of those three is born. When we look at the genealogy, we'll get there in chapter 11, all right? So we know Noah was capable of fathering children for at least 450 to 500 years. Adam and Eve were created as fully functional adults. They didn't have a childhood to outgrow before they became a reproductive pair. If we assume they were so sluggardly about the way they went about God's charge that they only had one child every 5 years, you understand they probably had at least 100 kids. Okay? That's a lot of kids. Yeah. I can see. I can't imagine, all right? But I'm being serious. How many kids do we think they had? I don't know. But if they had about 100 kids, let's just assume there's 40 married couples out there bearing children and producing offspring for generations leading up to the time of Noah. It is inconceivable, and I do know what that word means, contrary. Inconceivable. Sorry. We just happened to watch that show again recently. But it is inconceivable, literally, that the population of the earth could have been discreetly divided into two segments. Seth's line, Cain's line. And what happened to all the other kids and all of their offspring? It grossly oversimplifies the population. Using very conservative numbers, I've said this before, Henry Morris did the numbers, assuming that people were living as nearly 1,000 years, and that they could reproduce children for at least 450 years of that time, since we know Noah did. He limited them to an average number of children of 6 per family. If each of them became a reproductive adult and married and became a reproductive unit, each of them had an average of 6 children, then by the time of the flood, the population of the earth could have been as great as 7 billion people. Just with the accumulation of generations as long as they were living. Now, that's about the population of Earth today. And there is no way in the world we could imagine that this world could be divided into two discrete segments. Those of one line, those of another. And if we're talking about the kind of environment where they were free to intermingle, free to go wherever they wanted, no climate or geographic limitations to where they could live, all the earth was fertile and arable, and they were able to live anywhere. This grossly oversimplifies it to say, well, here we've got the sons of Seth marrying the daughters of Cain, and that's the problem, the intermarriage of believers and unbelievers. And you still have the problem that intermarriage of believers and unbelievers, letter E, is unlikely to produce mighty giants. It doesn't really happen today, and it's not likely to have happened then. All right. So I don't think the naturalistic explanations answer the questions that are raised by the text. But again, I'm trying to extrapolate from incomplete data. All right. And so, yeah, I'm speculating somewhat, but so is everybody else who's trying to interpret this passage. So I guess my speculations are at least as valid as anybody else's. Besides, I got the microphone. All right. So we'll go to letter D, the supernaturalistic interpretation. The supernaturalistic interpretation, which the liberals assumed this meant, but they mocked it. And so instead of reacting to their mockery by coming up with some naturalistic explanation, why don't we just admit that's what this probably means and see if it can make sense, if we can see a way that this would be understandable. By this view, the supernaturalistic interpretation, which is the view I'm going to defend as I think most likely, the sons of God then are angelic beings and the daughters of men are human women. Now again, this is going to raise all kinds of questions I can't answer. And we're going to have to come up with some kind of a speculative answer that might make sense. We don't know because the information we have is incomplete. The sons of God are angelic beings, the daughters of men are human women. And that the problem then, what's going on here is the attempt of fallen angels to prevent the coming of the promised seed by corrupting the human race. And I don't mean morally, I mean physically, genetically. I think that's probably what's going on. The attempt of the fallen angels to prevent the coming of the promised seed by corrupting the human race. Now you understand, if that attempt has some chance, however remote, of succeeding, it would explain not only the anger of God, but the urgency of and the necessity of a kind of a reset. Okay? That God performs with the flood. It's not just a whim. There really was an existential threat to the continuation of a race of beings made in God's image. Here's some things for support for this view that I think are support this view. First, the sons of God expression does seem to indicate angels, which I've already discussed. The sons of God seems to indicate angels. Secondly, the classic interpretation of all writers prior to Chrysostom and Augustine is this view. It's with Chrysostom and Augustine that you start to see some of the more figurative interpretations and naturalistic interpretations here. They're the ones that introduced the idea of nobles and kings being the ones who married commoners, because they were looking for a naturalistic explanation. And that would include the Greek Septuagint. I don't know, did I include that in the outline to have in parentheses, including the LXX, the Septuagint? All right, the LXX is just the abbreviation. It's Roman numeral 70, which is what Septuagint means, because legend says that it was translated by 70 translators. So the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and I include that here because in the Septuagint, when it comes to this expression in Genesis chapter 6, it doesn't translate it as sons of God. It translates it as angels of God. And so that's how that translation rendered it. That doesn't give it authority, but what I'm saying is this is the ancient view. It's the uniform ancient view prior to the 4th century. The 4th century AD, which is when Augustine and Chrysostom lived. Now among those, I would mention the apocryphal book, the Book of Enoch, I mentioned before. All right. Now the Book of Enoch, there's three or four, and again, I've never read it. I've read excerpts from it. There are three or four versions of the Book of Enoch. I mean, there's 1st Enoch, 2nd Enoch, 3rd Enoch, but they're not different as if they were sequels. They are different in the original language in which they were written. And 1st Enoch, which is probably the oldest of them, is also called Ethiopic Enoch because it comes out of Ethiopia and is written in an African language, all right, that's related to Egyptian, excuse me. But if it were written in Egyptian, it would be called Coptic Enoch, and it's not. That's a different version. The Ethiopic Enoch, or sometimes called 1st Enoch, that is apparently quoted in Jude verse 14 about the message that Enoch was preaching. That book holds this view, and that doesn't give support to it. However, it does show something of its antiquity, and it takes this passage and expands on it pretty substantially. It has a pretty substantial expansion of an explanation of what was going on here in elaborating on this event as a supernatural event of demonically inspired, as it were, angels, fallen angels, taking wives from among the humans. Now, that's generally been mocked by the liberals as just being the influence of ancient Greek mythology. I happen to think it's much more likely that it is the truth behind the ancient Greek mythology, since this predates it by 4,000 years. Because Greek mythology all comes out of Homer. That's the oldest things we have written that give any of the Greek mythology is the writings of Homer. And Homer postdates the book of Genesis by about 3,500 years, okay? The events of Genesis by about 3,500 years. The book of Genesis by about 1,000, because Moses wrote the book. All right. Anyway, it's much more likely that it's the other way around, that Greek mythology was influenced by these events rather than the other way around. Now, the reason I would give the Septuagint's translation of this passage some authority is because the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament was the Bible most in use in Jesus' day. When we read a quotation in the New Testament from the Old Testament, it's about 85% of the time it's a direct quotation from the Greek Septuagint. So it was the Bible that Jesus quoted, the Bible that his disciples quoted, the Bible that Paul quoted frequently when he was making reference to what the Old Testament said, because they wrote it in Greek and it was usually just a direct translation, a direct quotation from the Greek Septuagint. And so it's not, again, it's not necessarily authoritative, but it does show some support for this view. Thirdly, letter C. This view, the supernaturalistic view, might explain how mighty giants could end up being as the offspring, the mighty giants as offspring of these unions. Although precisely how is unresolved. How that could have happened. I can take a shot at it, but it's just that. It would also perhaps explain God's great anger and why the near annihilation of the human race was required as a remedy. It's also significant that angels in the Old Testament are sometimes identified as men, even in the New. They're sometimes identified as men in the text and appear as men and act as men. One incident that I've referred to before fairly recently is in Genesis chapters 18 and 19, when Abraham is at his tent and three men approach and they engage Abraham in conversation and they begin to talk with him about Sarah having a child, and they just cannot imagine how that could be. Two of those men then leave the tent after Abraham has fed them. They leave Abraham's presence and head down to Sodom to drop in on Lot and see how things are going down there, where one stays behind. After they've split up like that, the one that stayed and talked to Abraham begins to be identified as the Lord speaking to Abraham. And the two, when they show up at Lot's house, are identified as angels. But they appeared as men. And in fact, when they get to Lot's home, you remember what happened? Lot lets them in, and the men of Sodom saw him let two guests in who were interesting-looking fellows, and so they were interested, and so they come beating on Lot's door, demanding that he release them so they can have their way with him, sodomize the men. That's where that term comes from, right? And so these angels appear as men, and, in fact, can act as men. In the New Testament, in Hebrews, we're told to be hospitable to strangers because we may be entertaining angels without being aware of it. We are told in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, that describes when Christ ascended to be with the Father, there were two men standing there in white apparel. Interpreters generally agree that those were angelic beings coming with a message for the apostles at that time, but the text says they were men. My point is just that angels are sometimes identified as men and act as men. So to suggest that this might have been that is not too far outside the realm of possibility, all right? I don't think it's outside the realm of possibility at all, although it may be difficult to prove or impossible to prove. Now, there are a couple of significant objections or questions upon which other passages may shed some light and help resolve some of the difficulties. Turn to Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. Jesus is answering a question posed by some Sadducees who don't believe in anything about supernatural. They are very naturalistic in their interpretation of everything. They don't believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in angelic beings. They don't believe in heaven or hell. They don't believe in any of that stuff. And so they've asked Jesus an off-the-wall, convoluted question just to try to make fun of the whole notion of resurrection. And Jesus, in his answer, has told them that they don't understand. Verse 29, you're mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. And then in verse 30, he says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And so it's possible that the question that this raises, that the supernatural view raises, is can angels cohabit with humans and produce offspring? Is that even possible? Well, I'm not sure Matthew 22:30 makes it impossible for two reasons. One thing, Jesus is always very careful about the way he words his statements, and so we can parse his language very carefully to draw conclusions. And I think it's probably important that he says they do not, he does not say they cannot. And it's also, I think, probably important that he very carefully states the angels of God in heaven, which may distinguish them from others. And so I would hesitate to say that that verse makes this interpretation of Genesis 6 impossible. I don't think we can say that. While I admit it's a valid question to which I don't have a really good answer. And then, kind of as a composite question about the nature of those offspring, would their offspring have been mutant humans? Or would they be a mongrel race, somehow both natural and supernatural, like the demigods of Greek lore? And what about their souls? What would this say about their souls? And I really don't have any answers to that. Not necessarily definitive. Again, we're already one degree removed from our incomplete information, our incomplete data. So how much farther removed from that do we go out into speculation? I don't know what they produced, nor their destiny, although I'm inclined to think that they would make mutant humans, not a mongrel race, and that they would still have souls, and that those souls were probably not affected, that this was a physical effect, not a spiritual one. Although there was a great deal of ungodliness that came along with it. That became a characteristic of the era of Noah. Probable or possible solutions, a couple of factors to keep in mind. We have references in the New Testament to satanic angels. Satanic, I'll call them that, fallen angels, those who side with Lucifer or Satan, or the devil, the dragon, the serpent of Genesis chapter 3, satanic angels, who compounded the original rebellion of Lucifer by cohabiting with human women, whomever they chose. Go to Jude again. Jude, verses 6 and 7. Jude, verses 6 and 7. He speaks of angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and their cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, and are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, what's he talking about? Well, it seems to be angelic beings who went after strange flesh. And it would fit this description of cohabitation with human women, whomever they chose, especially in the light of his likely quotation of 1 Enoch 1:9 and the connection to the position that expands on. Now, how do they do this? I don't know. It's possible that this was done by demonic possession of human men that allowed some kind of demonically controlled, genetically altered humans to be produced. Again, I don't know. The mechanisms are mysterious to me, and I'm not a geneticist. However, I am not willing to assume that the angels at that time were incapable of bioengineering. You follow me? I don't know what they could do. I don't know how much they knew. I don't know how much they understood about the nature. They're not capable of creating life. But were they capable of manipulating it? And doing bioengineering on the genetic level of humanity, if they have in fact inhabited a human body and produced offspring, human offspring, but that they've been able to genetically modify. It would answer a lot of questions if that's what was going on. Again, I recognize I'm way out on a limb over here and sawing away, like Elmer Fudd, okay, sawing away on the limb behind me. So I don't know. But if the result then was to modify human DNA to produce what would have been effectively human mutants, then the corruption of humanity that they were attempting was not so much moral, although that would have had an effect. I mean, that would have been part of their goal, but it was a genetic corruption. For Christ has to come as an identifiable descendant of Adam. And if you can have enough generations of incrementally modified human DNA, is it theoretically possible to produce a human descendant that is no longer identifiably genetically human? Granted, the impact of sin and the curse brought about by the fall is going to introduce gradual decay of the human genome, the breakdown of information, the loss of information. And humanity has, since that time, been progressively becoming something less than what we were created to be from that loss of information. But did the demons maybe have as a goal gradually, incrementally making humans not something less, but something other? And if they could succeed in a goal of making humanity something other, might that make it impossible for a descendant of Adam to appear who could redeem the race? Because humanity was no longer what it had been. If that's their goal, and if this first major step toward that was perceived and understood, if God saw that as a potential threat, that Satan was plotting to steal away humanity and make it impossible to be redeemed because humanity wouldn't even be humanity anymore, then it became necessary for God to have a reset. And if that's the case, then in much the way that when Christ's coming was foretold and Gabriel was sent to announce to one young lady she would bear the child that would be Christ, it was significant and important that that young lady be a genetic descendant of David, right? Is it not possible that God selected Noah to be the guy he was going to work through, not because of his character, but because he still had an uncorrupted genome? If that's the case, we might expect the scriptures to say something about that. And is it significant, potentially, that Noah is described as a man who was perfect in his generations? New International doesn't translate it that way. New International translated as he was righteous in his time. And that's a possible way to understand it. But that's an interpretive translation. It means, literally, he was blameless in his descent, or without blemish in his descent. Is it not possible that that's taken very literally is exactly what God's intending to tell us? That he selected Noah and his family because if he resets, eliminates all of the humanity but this group, they're not necessarily the only ones like that, but here's a group he can work with. Here's a family he can work with. And if he chooses them, not because of their character so much, although that's going to be important, but because of their genetic humanity, they were uncorrupted by this demonic attempt, so that God could then use them and take away everybody else. That does not necessarily mean that everybody who had been so affected by the corrupted genome, whether by direct influence of the demons or by intermarrying with somebody who had had that kind of influence in their background, I don't know how long this had been going on, how many generations this might have been going on, 100 years, 200 years, who knows? Is it not possible that that has nothing to do with the status of their souls, that this wasn't a spiritual attempt to overthrow humanity, but a physical one? And it's not to say that a person couldn't be redeemed, a person couldn't be saved if their genome had been altered through bioengineering. But it might have been to say that the Redeemer himself, there was the potential that 2,000 years down the road, enough changes could have been brought about that the Redeemer himself would not have been fully human and could not then stand as the second Adam to redeem mankind. I suspect that was the plan. And so God said, not having any of this. That would explain the severity of the judgment. And so I think that may have been what actually was going on. And you understand, let me go a little farther on that limb and suggest that there is actually a possibility that current events is another attempt on a much smaller scale with the mRNA technology and the tinkering with the human genome that is being attempted to try to correct things that they see that are wrong with humanity. Not to say that anybody's culpable here, but it may be another satanic attempt to stick his finger in God's eye in corrupting humanity. I don't know. The effect would still simply be physical and not a spiritual one, and it's much less, there's little danger that right now we're looking at anybody creating human super-powered beings and mighty giants in the land that was happening there. This is on a much larger scale in Genesis chapter 6 and far less incremental. So what were the consequences wrought by the sons of God? Quickly here, because I'll deal more with this in the, when we get back into chapter 6 next week. They produced a race of mighty giants. The Hebrew word there is Nephilim. I'll say more about that next time. Because we find those identified as Nephilim in the land of Canaan when Moses brings Israel there. And what would that maybe mean? Secondly, it provoked God to destroy most of humanity to preserve the line of the promised seed. It provoked God to destroy humanity to preserve the line of the promised seed. And then finally, it provoked God to confine these particular demons in Tartarus. If you're still in Jude, we're close to 1 Peter. Let's go there for just a second as we wrap this up. I dealt with this when I taught 1 and 2 Peter, but it's been a while. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Speaks of Christ when he died in the flesh, went also and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is to say eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So he's talking about Christ proclaiming victory to those spirits that were in prison. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. He refers again to God did not spare angels when they sinned and cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then he compares it to the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction. Where it says he cast them down to hell, the Greek word there, it's not the word Hades. It's a word that appears only here. And it's a single Greek word. He tartarized them. Cast them into Tartarus. Tartarus is a word from Greek mythology. It's the word for the deepest hell. It is as far in Greek mythology, Tartarus is as far below Hades as Hades is below the earth. It's the pit of the pit. In utter darkness. It's the place where Zeus cast the Titans when they rebelled against him. The Titans were the demigods produced by the intermarriage of the gods with the women of man. And when they rebelled against Zeus, he cast them into Tartarus. I don't think it's accidental that Peter uses this language and speaks about the angels of old that are connected with the time of Noah that left their first estate and were tartarized to be held in judgment in pits of darkness, chained until the final judgment when they'll be cast into eternal fire. With close parallels to what Greek mythology says is going to happen to the Titans. Again, where myth gets blamed for what the scriptures say, when in fact it seems myth is shaped by the historical reality of what seems to have been going on in Genesis chapter 6. I think that's probably the best explanation that fits the supernatural interpretation of Genesis chapter 6, particularly the first 8 verses, and we've focused especially on the first 2. We'll spend a little more time in the rest of this section, the rest of this chapter, next time. Yeah, I apologize for spending so much time extrapolating on incomplete data tonight. But all we have here is some incomplete data. I've told you before how frustrating I sometimes find it that God doesn't tell me everything I want to know. okay. But we do have to try to struggle with the text and see if we can make the dots connect. And I think this interpretation connects the dots better than any other. And if I come across a better explanation later, I'll let you know. But this is what I think is the best way to understand this. And again, I am unwilling to assume that God is messing with us and he's telling us the truth. This is a historical record of what happened. I would also say that I don't want anybody to be terrified by anything that I've said tonight. We're living in an age where the devil's trying to corrupt humanity and maybe bring about the change of the human. Okay, it's what God has predicted, and God's still on his throne, and there's not one thing that man can do about it and that can prevent God's return and God's redemption of his people. And it's only a physical change anyway. And if nothing else, it's just showing that the same devil who was busy then is busy now, and that the same God who was protecting mankind and his people then is protecting us now, and it's working toward the conclusion, and even so, come quickly, Lord. All right? I think it's more exciting than scary. Don't know what tomorrow is going to hold, but I do know what the end of the road looks like. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that we can have.